We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 28, which we read earlier on, and it's the first 13 verses that we particularly consider this evening. If we can read verse 12, as it were, to focus our minds, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Our theme then is the only place of rest. The only place of rest. As we've been proceeding through the book of Isaiah, we've seen that there are distinct sections, that what we have in Isaiah is the whole of the prophecies of Isaiah at different times in his ministry, and this chapter marks the beginning of a new section, the section from this chapter 28 on to chapter 35. And the main thrust of this section is that deliverance is in the Lord, not in Egypt or in anyone else. That deliverance must be sought from the Lord. For even though Ahaz was succeeded by the godly Hezekiah as king of Judah, yet even Hezekiah, and certainly many around him, were ready to cling to the idea of an alliance with Egypt as the way forward, the way of deliverance from the threat of Assyria. So this is the beginning of a new section, and yet there is connection with what has gone before. We noticed last time that chapter 27 and its reference to the vine or vineyard is very much taking up the theme of chapter 5, that whereas chapter 5 represents Judah as an unfruitful vineyard, chapter 27 brings forward the fruitful vineyard and how the Lord will make the unfruitful vine into a fruitful vine through his pruning and judgments and chastening of his people. Well, chapter 5 is then followed by 6 woes in the next chapter. And here in this section, those 6 woes upon the unfruitful vine are expanded. So there is a development through the book. But the thought in these first 13 verses is, first of all, there is the first 4 verses which are dealing with Samaria. Now, you'll remember that that Israel was divided into 2 kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north and Judah with Benjamin in the south. That the 10 tribes rebelled against Judah back in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and how Jeroboam led the 10 tribes, of which Ephraim was the largest, in rebellion against the throne of David, represented by Rehoboam, how Rehoboam provoked them by his severity, but nonetheless they broke away from God's appointed kingship in Judah. And so we have what was known as Israel in the north, or sometimes called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest of those 10 tribes, and then Judah, with its capital Jerusalem, in the south. And Isaiah's ministry is directed towards Judah. But here we have, in these first 4 verses, reference to Ephraim and to the capital of Ephraim, which were, and indeed of the ten tribes, which was Samaria. Now, by this stage, the ten tribes, Israel in the north, was largely ruined and taken by Assyria, but Samaria, the capital, remained. And Samaria, the capital on the hill, this city enjoyed its independence and gloried in it. So in the first four verses, we have the Lord speaking about Ephraim and about Samaria, the capital. But after looking at the true glory of his people in verses 5 and 6, the Lord, through the prophet, then turns to Judah. So there is meant to be a contrast. Here is Samaria that the Lord will judge. And then the message turns to Judah to show that what is true of Samaria is true of Judah as well. That Judah was not so different as it liked to think it was. So that's the idea, that's the development of the passage. Here is Samaria of Ephraim in the northern kingdom. The Lord will judge. But what about Judah? Is Judah really so different? And the answer is no. So then, first of all, man's natural blindness. Man's natural blindness. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Samaria was on a hill, and it may be that the reference to the crown is the fact that it was on the crown of a hill, and perhaps it was known by that name. But the idea is that Ephraim and its capital Samaria were proud of their position, that Samaria had survived, and they were proud of their attainments, and that they were prosperous and felt secure. And in that security, they engaged in ungodly, drunken indulgence. There is no reason to think that this is picture language. They really were drunken and indulgent in the fat valleys around Samaria, and oblivious to what was coming upon them, that they were a fading flower. You know that a flower is beautiful and then it fades just before it's going to die. And that's what Samaria was like. It had been glorious. It still had the fading appearance of its glory. But death was staring it in its face, just as a flower fades and then it droops and dies altogether. So verse 2, it tells us, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand." This is referring to the Assyrians and to the king of Assyria, that the Lord had the means of Samaria's ruin to hand. The strong one, the king of Assyria, like a storm that would come upon Samaria and, as it were, take Samaria and throw it down to the ground. And so verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." so that Ephraim's glory or Samaria's glory would be short-lived, like the fruit that ripens prematurely and fades away ever so quickly, so the glory of Samaria would rapidly disappear under the judgment of God and at the hand of the king of Assyria. The thought is then that all its apparent glory would vanish away, all that Ephraim gloried in its ungodliness, would come to an end. What was true for Samaria is true for all. All ungodly glorying, all that men boast in, all that they take pleasure in ungodliness, will come to an end. Nothing lasts but that which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing lasts. All that men take pleasure in outside of Christ, they will lose. All the pleasures of this life that the ungodly delight in will come to nothing. And all the glory in their achievements will come to nothing in due time, in the time appointed by God. We saw that this morning in connection with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, that their achievements in wickedness would have an end. And so it is for all nations. And so it is for all individuals. God judges nations in this world. This is the world in which there are nations. And God, who has divided the nations, judges nations that despise him. Our nation is one of the most God-despising nations on the face of the earth, because we have known so much. Few nations have had so much of the truth of God as our nation. A nation that has even entered into covenant with God and now despises all. There is an end of these things. But what is true for nations in this world is inevitably true for the individuals who make up the nations. If not in this world, then in that which is to come. Men who do not boast in the Lord boast in that which will not last. All their glory, all the grounds of it, will be swept away from under their feet. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. All that men trust in, all that they lean upon, all that they boast about, will become a cause of shame and everlasting contempt. Because only the Lord endures, and his truth endures. And if our confidence is not in him and in his word, it is a confidence in that which will prove to be but a fading flower, a thing of the moment that will eternally put us to shame. Secondly, the church's true glory. The church's true glory, verse 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty, and to the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment, to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. This declares the ultimate goal of the Lord's severe judgments upon Israel and Judah, that there should come a day when they should glory in him, when the church's true glory should be manifest. And the true glory of the church was not at all in the things that Samaria boasted in, and as we shall see, Judah gloried in similar things to a large extent. What they gloried in was not their true glory. And the true glory of the church is when Christ is present in his church by his Spirit. And so the verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. His presence, his blessing, is the true crown of glory of his church. And for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And when he would be for a spirit of judgment, that is, when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, would so work in those who sit in judgment, that they would judge righteously, and would be for the strength of his people in the battle, so that they would push back their enemies to the gate of the city from whence they emerged. That's the idea. So the thought is of the Lord so working by his Spirit and so manifesting his power among his people that those who sit in judgment judge righteously by the Spirit of the Lord, and when they go forth to battle, they are able to drive back the enemy from whence they came. In other words, holiness and strength from the Lord himself among his people. This indicates to us what the church's true glory is, and what we should seek, and what we should desire of him. The glory of the church is not simply a buzz of activity or a commotion or a crowd. One of the greatest temptations for the Church of Christ in these days is for the church to think that its main aim is to somehow create a popularity amongst men. That if only we can get our meeting houses to be crowded, no matter what it takes, then the church is glorious. But that is not the church's glory. It's quite a simple thing to get people into a building if the church ceases to be the church. You see, what Samaria gloried in was no different from other peoples. Samaria gloried in its prosperity, in its prominence, in its abundance, in its leisure and luxury. And when the church starts glorying in the same things that the world glories in, then the church is ceasing to be church-like. It is the distinctiveness of the church as the place where as the people among whom the Spirit of God is manifest in causing them to conform themselves to the Word of God. That is the church's glory. Christ's likeness and submission to Christ in the life of the church, the public life of the church, the worship of the church as an organization, and the evident holiness of the people of God in their homes and in their daily life. It is when the Lord, the Spirit, is among his people, causing godliness to prevail, in the public life, the organized life, and the home and private life of the people of God. That is the church's glory. And when the Lord pleads his own cause and causes his truth to go forth from a holy people so that that others are constrained to acknowledge that God is among them of a truth, and when sinners are brought into subjection to Christ, not wooed by some device that makes the church indistinguishable from the world, so that unconverted people are willing to somehow associate with the name of Christ. That's not the church's glory. It's when the church stands for the unvarnished truth of God, and God displays his power in causing that truth, which is utterly detestable to the natural heart of man, to be received by renewing hearts, so that that truth which they hated, they now love and embrace from the heart. It is the church's distinctiveness in Christ that is the church's true glory. Not trying to be acceptable to the world by not being too different, but by being utterly biblically different and enjoying the power of God, causing the church to be holy as well as the truth to advance. Let us then not be confused by the clamour for apparent success, and let us see where the church's glory really stands. It is Christ's Spirit enabling us to be biblical in a world that does not want to be biblical. That's the church's true glory. But then thirdly, a lesson not learned. A lesson not learned. Verse 7 to 11. But they also have erred through wine. It seems here that the also is, that this is the transition to addressing Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 14, beyond our present passage tonight, says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So clearly there is a transition that we indicate that it's verse 7 that marks that transgression, that transition. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Was Judah so different from Israel, from Ephraim, from Samaria? Well, no doubt they thought so. But in actual fact, they weren't. We can think ourselves different from other churches, and in some ways that's true. But are we so different? Judah had the temple, the appointed place of worship. Ephraim and the 10 tribes, they rebelled against Judah. They were wrong. What they did was wrong. They rebelled against God's anointed king. They rebelled against and turned and cut themselves off from God's appointed ceremonial worship in Jerusalem. They were wrong. But Judah wasn't that right either. And and their leaders, the priest and the prophet. The priest was meant to represent the people and speak to the God for the people. The prophet was meant to bring the word of God to the people. But they were no different. And in verse 9 to 11, we have what appears to be their mockery of Isaiah's ministry. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. They mocked Isaiah's ministry. They thought it was an insult to them. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Does he think he's talking to toddlers here? Them that are weaned from the milk and are drawn from the breast? They thought Isaiah's teaching was beneath them. These drunks thought Isaiah's teaching was beneath them. They treated it as fragmentary, bits and pieces, precept upon precept, line upon line. They appear to have thought themselves too sophisticated to listen to Isaiah and to the word of the Lord. They couldn't actually make coherent sense, it seems, of Isaiah's preaching. Because they didn't listen to it properly. And they put it down to his childishness, not theirs. And so they dismiss it as banal gibberish. And so in verse 12, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. These verses are not that easy, but the thought is this. If they think Isaiah's ministry is meaningless stuff, will I give them something that really is meaningless to them? They would hear the Assyrians. And then, of course, later the Babylonians. If they think Isaiah's ministry of the word of the Lord is meaningless to them, will I cause them to hear something that really is meaningless? A language that they cannot understand as their enemies come in and they can't understand them. This verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21. To give the context, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 14, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. The main thought here is this. prior to the completion of Scripture in the apostolic age, there were extraordinary gifts of the Spirit whereby God revealed himself infallibly, because the whole Scripture was not completed and there were still apostles. And so there were these extraordinary gifts of revelation that were either exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through apostles. And one of those gifts was the gift of tongues, the ability under inspiration to speak in a language that had not been learned. And another gift was the gift of interpretation of tongues. And when there was the utterance in a tongue, another had the gift of interpretation, who was able to interpret that and give it in a language that would be understood. It was a form of prophecy. There was the gift of prophecy, but there was also this gift of utterance in a tongue unknown to the one who engaged in it. He hadn't learned this language. There's no reason to think it was anything other than a language, as in the day of Pentecost, that others potentially could have understood. But the apostle is saying that without interpretation, it's meaningless, because people can't understand it. We need to be in understanding, we need to be men, we need to understand. The truth needs to enter our minds. And he's saying also that these Corinthians who are glorying in these unknown tongues that nobody can understand, because there's no interpreter, who think that the experience is worth something without the understanding, remember, in Isaiah, hearing these unknown languages was a judgment. It was a judgment. It wasn't a good sign at all. They were glorying in unintelligible speech. And the apostle is saying, well, Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, said they would hear unintelligible speech when their enemies were upon them. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that professing Christians should glory in unintelligibility. We need truth, and we need to understand the truth. As for this modern gibberish that claims to be speaking in tongues, that's exactly what it is. Gibberish, nonsense, worthless. But these people in Isaiah's day, they thought what he taught them wasn't worth hearing. But it was the truth of God. Do you think the truth of God is worth hearing? Do you think it's worth hearing? In all respects, the basics. The whole counsel of God. Do you value the truth? Well, you say, well, I can't make much of it. Have you considered that the problem might be you? The reason these people didn't place any value on Isaiah's declaring the truth was because they wanted to go on as they were, with their drunken luxury. They didn't want to change. And so they just dismissed what Isaiah preached to them. And so it always is. If the heart is not right by the Spirit of God, so that there is a readiness to receive with meekness the engrafted word, then the clearest instruction is dismissed as meaningless and worthless. But then finally, the way was plain. The way had been made plain. Verse 12, to whom he said, "This is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. They had been told the way of life. They had been told where they could find rest unto their souls. Those to whom he would send a people of strange language were those to whom he said, "This is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. They'd had the truth. They'd had the gospel made known. They had heard the equivalent of Christ's words in the New Testament, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The Lord had said to them, "This is the way, walk ye in it, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." But they had been told, and they had despised it. Despised it as infantile gibberish. And so the Lord would send an enemy of strange language among them. The word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They despised it as childish nonsense, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. But they had been told the truth, that salvation was in the Lord. It wasn't in Egypt. It wasn't in anybody else or anywhere else, but in the Lord. But they wouldn't have it. And so they would go backward. They would fall back and be broken and snared and taken. The truth of the gospel, of Christ the rock of salvation, would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense unto them, even to them that disobey the word, whereunto also they were appointed. Except by the Spirit, working in the elect of God, ye are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The people of God, those he'd given of the Father to the Son, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there their weary souls find rest. But is that true of you? Is the word of the Lord still unpalatable to you? Or have you been renewed by the Spirit of God, so that instead of dismissing it, you have been made willing to embrace it and to trust in the Saviour, that Saviour who promises rest to all sinners who come to him, because he has borne the punishment of sin as the substitute of guilty men and women, and he is able to receive sinners, and he does receive sinners. He receives every sinner who comes to him. The pleasures of this world are passing. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst, but he shall find a well of water springing up into life everlasting. If you would have rest, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting, you must heed the word of the Lord. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Mercy, forgiveness from the God of heaven through his only appointed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.